As always, it's a privilege for me to be back on this side of the sanctuary on a Sunday morning. Again, I have some printed copies of the sermon in my box, also last Sunday's sunrise service, if you would like to look at a copy. This morning, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and if you're following along in the Pew Bibles, you'll see a couple of differences in translation that I'll touch on in the message. But our scripture lesson comes from the Gospel according to John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 29. Hear the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and to place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of the Lord. Let's commit this time to God in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My Lord and my God. Most of us, I suspect, have heard the story of doubting Thomas so many times that it's become hard for us to grasp the breadth and the depth of that climactic confession, "My Lord and my God." To help us renew a deeper appreciation of the significance of those words and to understand more fully their importance for this congregation at this moment in our lives, I'd like to start this morning with a brief look at Thomas' story. The central portion of the sermon will focus on Thomas' response to the risen Jesus, and we'll then explore how each of us as individuals and how this congregation as a whole can incorporate into our lives this foundational confession, "My Lord and my God." The New Testament doesn't tell us much about the disciple we frequently, if I think inaccurately, refer to as doubting Thomas. His name is a transliteration of the Hebrew and Aramaic words for twin, and the NIV that you have in the pews transliterates the Greek word for twin. In verse 24, you read, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus." Although various suggestions have been offered, we don't know for sure whose twin he was. We do know that all four Gospels list him as one of the original 12 disciples, but only the Gospel of John gives us anything more than his name. We first see Thomas in action in John 11, where Jesus has been told that his friend Lazarus has fallen ill. When Jesus announces his desire to go to Lazarus' home in Bethany, near Jerusalem, his disciples protest, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus, however, is resolute, and Thomas challenges his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him." That doesn't sound to me like a disciple who has many doubts. We next encounter Thomas in John 14, where Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his impending death and resurrection. He tells them, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and you know the way where I am going." Thomas interrupts, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answers with one of the most beloved phrases in John's Gospel, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Here, Thomas' interaction with Jesus suggests to me not so much an unwillingness to believe as an inability to comprehend. Not so much doubt as a desire to understand something he just couldn't quite wrap his mind around. The third time Thomas appears in John's Gospel is our scripture lesson for this morning. As we heard, Thomas wasn't with the rest of the disciples when Jesus joined them in a locked room on Easter Sunday evening. His reaction to their report was, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, this time with Thomas in the room, the crucified and risen Jesus once again rejoins his disciples. And rather than rebuke Thomas' desire for visual and tactile proof, Jesus says to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Do not disbelieve, but believe. Again, that label, doubting Thomas, isn't really accurate. New Testament Greek has several different words that can be translated doubt. None of them are used in this verse. If, as I read the scripture lesson from the English Standard Version this morning, you were following the pews in the New International Version, you saw the words, "Stop doubting and believe." The ESV is actually more literal at this point. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." When the disciples first told Thomas they had seen the risen Jesus, Thomas didn't say, "Yeah, I have my doubts." Thomas said, "Unless I see, I will never believe." Thomas wasn't sitting on the fence, having an existential crisis. He wasn't wavering between two opinions. In the absence of personally examined evidence, he came down firmly on the side of disbelief. Then Jesus came to him. Confronted with the words and with the wounds of the crucified, risen, and now present Jesus, Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." At the outset of the sermon, I call those words a confession. I like that word because behind the English word confession lies the Greek word homologeo, from the word homo meaning same and lego meaning to say or to speak. So to confess is literally to say the same. When as Christians you and I confess our faith, as we did with the Apostles' Creed this morning, we're saying the same word God has said about who he is and what he's done. When we confess our sins, as we also did this morning, we're saying the same word that God has said, that those things that we thought and said and did were outside his will for our lives. When Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," he wasn't saying again something he'd heard one of the other disciples say, but neither was he saying something that had never been said before. Rather, he was saying aloud a truth that had been revealed to him by God. Thomas was saying the same word God said about his only begotten Son. Thomas' confession is thus the climax to John's Gospel. As you may recall, John's Gospel opens with that magisterial prologue, "In the beginning was the Word." In the Greek, the word is logos, the noun form of the verb lego, to say. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Thomas' confession that Jesus of Nazareth is also fully God, the incarnate Word, the eternally existing second person of the Trinity, brings John's Gospel full circle. And the two key words in that confession, Lord and God, reward our exploration. Lord translates a Greek word that comes from a root meaning to have power or to have authority. So when you and I today confess with Thomas that Jesus is our Lord, we acknowledge that Jesus rightfully has power and authority over us. Now, for those of us sitting here this morning, that might not seem a controversial statement. But if we start to unpack the implications of confessing Jesus as Lord, we rather quickly come to a sense of the dramatic nature of Thomas' declaration. To give just one example, what does it mean to be under another person's authority? That question is probably answered with the most clarity by those of you who've served in the military. When your superior ordered you to do something, you did it, whether the order was to take the hill or empty the latrine. You didn't ask whether you should do it. You didn't ask whether you could do it. Because you were ordered by your superior, in the words of the old commercial, you just do it. Well, to understate the case, that biblical understanding of lordship isn't really popular in America in our day. Americans, maybe more than the citizens of any other country, cherish even, shall we say, idolize the notion of the rugged individualist, the person who answers to no one, who needs no help, who sees an opportunity or has a dream and single-handedly brings it to fruition. That American ideal doesn't fit too comfortably with the biblical model of lordship, with the admission that some other person, human, even divine, has authority and power over us. And the biblical understanding of lordship certainly doesn't square with such widely held articles of postmodernism's faith as absolute moral relativism, or truth being in the eye of the beholder. In calling Jesus my Lord, Thomas recognized that Jesus rightfully had authority over him. He then recognized Jesus as God. Many in our culture, and sadly some in our churches, would find Thomas' confession hard to accept if he'd simply stood before Jesus and called him my Lord. But he continued, and my God. Again, Thomas isn't going out on a limb and creating new doctrine. He's simply articulating a revelation that's found in the prologue to John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those of us who've attended biblically orthodox churches for any length of time have been taught the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. We've learned that though this truth ultimately transcends human comprehension, we believe and confess that Jesus was and is both fully man and fully God. As one writer summarizes, the Christian doctrine of the incarnation is that the divine Son, who from all eternity is God, in the same full sense that the Creator Father and the Holy Spirit are divine, completely and permanently joined himself to our genuine human nature so as to form one real person who was at once both fully divine and fully human. Unfortunately, there are many today who struggle with the implications of Jesus as Lord. There are also many today who struggle with the fact that Jesus is God. One currently popular argument, and maybe you've heard this one, is that, well, Jesus never understood himself to be God. That was something his followers applied to him after he died. Well, if you accept the inspiration and authority of Scripture, that argument withers and dies in the light of this passage. Thomas called Jesus God. To call Jesus God is to worship him. And Jesus accepted Thomas' worship. He validated Thomas' confession, and he responded, "Have you believed me because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." What exactly does it mean to be blessed? How do we respond to being blessed? Those aren't rhetorical questions. What Jesus told Thomas is that you and I here today are blessed. We are among those who, in Jesus' words, have not seen and yet have believed. I like one writer's observation that people who are blessed may outwardly be much to be pitied, but from the higher and therefore truer standpoint, they are to be envied, congratulated, and imitated. Are you in the habit of thinking of yourself as someone who is to be envied, congratulated, and imitated because of your faith in the risen Jesus? Have you thought about this congregation being blessed because of our belief in the self-revelation of the triune God? Have you spent much time pondering how each of us as individuals and all of us together can respond to being blessed? I'd like to suggest that we answer the question, how do we respond to being blessed, by using Thomas as our model. We respond to God's blessing with worship and witness. If you'll indulge me in just one more foray into New Testament Greek. New Testament writers use several different Greek words to describe Christian worship. One of them is sebomai, which means to reverence or to fear God. Another is proskuneo, which means to bow down or to prostrate. This is a word often used in the Gospels, where the outward physical act reflects the inner attitude of the heart, submission to God. Finally, the word latreuo, often found in Paul's letter, has a basic meaning of priestly service. But rather than having priests offer a sacrifice at the temple, as did the Jews, as Christians we offer God our own bodies, set apart for God's service, living sacrifices as our act of spiritual worship. And as Jesus told the woman at the well early in John's Gospel, true worship must be of a spiritual nature. It must be in accord with the truth God has revealed about himself. Each of these three Greek words describes a component of Christian worship, and all of them together lay the foundation for Christian witness. A witness, as I'm sure you've heard many, many times, is simply someone who tells someone else what he or she has seen or heard. Being a witness doesn't require any special education. It doesn't require any special training. As Christians, as those who've been given the gift of believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we already have everything we need to be his witnesses. We read in Acts 1:8, the risen Jesus in his last earthly meeting with his disciples told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You and I obediently serve as Jesus' witnesses because that's what our Lord commands us to do. We serve our Lord as witnesses, or to use an equivalent term I'll come back to in just a moment, we engage in mission, because that's what each of us as individuals and all of us together have been called and equipped to do. And our service as witnesses, our engagement in mission, is grounded in our worship. The connection between worship and witness, or as he calls it, missions, is wonderfully illustrated by John Piper when he writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless million of the redeemed fall on their face," remember that word, proskuneo, to prostrate oneself? "When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their face before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. Worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice." But, Piper concludes, worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't commend what you don't cherish. If you and I do not focus on the worship of God, our witness will be anemic at best. If we're negligent about our worship, we undermine our mission. Worship leads to witness. Witness flows from worship. Until the end of time itself, worship and witness are inseparable. A fine sentiment, you may be thinking, but how do we practice that truth in this congregation? Let me offer a couple observations. In the past 3 years, this congregation has been involved in several major transitions. We changed our denominational affiliation. We had a pastor retire. We called a new pastor. And while we can point to a date on a calendar and say, yep, this was the date that transition took effect, I would suggest that all those transitions are still unfolding. In a larger sense, none of them has really been completed. Each is still going on in its own way in the lives of each of us and in the life of this congregation. I suspect most of you would agree that times of transition are times of increased stress. Ever move from one house to another? A certain amount of stress and tension is normal, perhaps even helpful, but pretty much by definition, stress is stressful. And in stressful times, including times of overlapping transitions, we can get so wrapped up in the stressor of the moment, we can focus so intently on what's urgent, that we lose sight of what's ultimately important. What, or more accurately, who, is ultimately important for you and me here today? God. How do we acknowledge God's paramount importance in our lives? First and foremost, through our worship, individual and corporate. Individual worship can be as simple as saying a prayer to God when you first get up in the morning or last thing at night. Ideally, it includes daily Bible reading, possibly reading some other devotional materials as well. Individual worship keeps us in constant contact with the one we confess to be our Lord and our God. The most important dimension of our corporate worship is the activity we are engaged in here and now, the Sunday morning worship service of this congregation. When we gather for corporate worship, we say the same prayers, we sing the same hymns, we hear the same word read and proclaimed. Not only does our corporate worship draw each of us closer to God, it draws all of us closer to each other. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty about missing the occasional Sunday. People travel for business or on vacation. Sometimes we get sick. Sometimes we're home caring for a sick child or a sick parent. But by default, God's people should be in God's house on God's day. We should not neglect meeting together, a problem that's troubled Christians in congregation since at least the time of the letter to the Hebrews. Rather, you and I should routinely enjoy the privilege of worshiping God together. For as we do, we remind ourselves and we declare to the world that God is of ultimate importance. And with these observations in mind, my challenge to you today is this. As we continue to move through these congregational transitions, increase your commitment to individual and corporate worship. Make a conscious effort to show reverence to God. Prostrate yourself before Him in spirit if your knees won't let you get back up again. Continually rededicate yourself to the priestly service of the one who is your Lord. By being a priest, you represent God to your family and to your friends. And you present God to your friends and your family to God in your prayers. Be God's representative in your community. Pray for those around you. Serve as an example of God's presence to the members of this congregation and to everyone throughout the week with whom you interact, even if you think they're treating you badly. If you and I focus on our worship, our witness will bring honor and glory to God. For witness flows from worship. Worship is the fuel of witness. I'd like to end where I began, with Thomas' story. The last we hear of Thomas in the Bible is in the first chapter of Acts, just a couple of verses after Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses. Thomas is listed with the other disciples who, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. But the Bible isn't the last time we hear about Thomas. The tradition of the early church held that Thomas went on a mission trip to India, which in his day would pretty much qualify as the ends of the earth. There it said he witnessed to Jesus as Lord and his God. He established churches both among a Jewish community he found there and among the native Hindus. Eventually, he suffered a martyr's death at the hands of priests who worshiped the warrior goddess Kali. The Thomas Church of India continues to this day. Now, to be sure, ecclesiastical tradition doesn't have the same weight as Scripture. But one of my seminary professors wrote a definitive history of Christianity in Asia. In the process, he examined the evidence about Thomas' mission trip to India. And he reached the conclusion that the tradition is true. Certainly, Thomas' willingness to face death by standing up for Jesus finds a precedent in John's Gospel. On the Sunday after Easter, the Apostle Thomas found himself in Jesus' presence. There he confessed him as my Lord and my God. His worship fueled his witness. May we follow his example. Amen.